Father, we come before you, Lord. Again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your holiness, your sovereignty, your love, your justice, your immutability, your omniscience, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your veracity, your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your divine essence. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word reflects who you are. You are a God of truth, and your word is truth. And so we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us to take in your word by faith, continuing to put our viewpoint, Lord, below your viewpoint. We pray, Lord, that we know that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. So help us to understand your word. And we pray that we might take in the word by faith and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing looking at the career of Satan. And we looked at, in the Old Testament, certainly some events of Satan, including his fall. And Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we notice Satan's appearance in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve. We also notice the fact that Satan tested Job in Job chapter 2. We're going to further look at the Old Testament chronology of Satan and continuing into the New Testament. Number 22, let's take a look at 1 Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles. There's an occurrence in David's life where it's stated that Satan motivated David to number Israel. Satan motivated David to number Israel. So if we have our Bibles, let's turn briefly to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And let's take a look at verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. He motivated David to number Israel. Now, some scholars look at this, and when we look at the parallel passage in Kings, we have the idea of the fact that the Lord motivated Satan to number, or the Lord motivated David to number Israel, or moved David to number Israel. And some see this as a contradiction to this particular passage. But really there's no contradiction, because God is permitting Satan to test David at this point. So we can say that the Lord moved David to number Israel, or Satan moved David to number Israel. God is allowing Satan to do this. Just like God gave permission to tempt Job, God's the ultimate one who put the limit on Satan, and certainly this is no exception. So God is permitting Satan to number David, I think, or move David to number Israel. And this is a test, certainly, but David is doing this so that he would take confidence in his military might instead of in the Lord. And then verse 2 said, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of Israel, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Those are the northern and southern boundaries of the land of Israel. Beersheba, if you look on a map, is far south. And then Dan is far north. So these are the boundaries of the land of Israel. And so the census was done. And bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And the Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So even Joab had a sense that this is not right. He knew that this numbering of Israel was not right. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. He's not including them because they're not in the fighting army. But he knew that that was wrong. And therefore God was displeased with the thing. Therefore he struck Israel. And therefore David finally owned up to wrongdoing. He said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take away your iniquity, your servant, for I've done very foolishly." So here's an honest confession. David understands that this was wrong before the Lord, but there would still be consequences of his action. And the consequence of his action would affect the nation. Now, I think it affects the nation for a reason. More than likely, the nation itself was also rebellious against God. At least part of that nation that was judged. And therefore, I think that's why what we see further, the option of what type of judgment. Pick your judgment. You heard the expression, choose your poison. In essence, David has to pick what judgment will be rendered. And what a difficult decision to make. The Lord said to God, Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I will offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I might do it to you." Gad came to David and said, "Thus saith the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine." That would extend over a period of time. Okay. 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land. Now think about here, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. But it's the nature of severity, I think, that's the issue. With the angel Lord, destroying angel, destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. "Now consider what I shall take back to him who said, who sent me." Now David said to Gad, "I am in great distress." What a choice to make. And I think he did the right thing in a sense. I'm going to let God decide. I'm going to leave it up to God, because I know that God is a merciful God. In wrath, remember mercy, and therefore God will do what is right. "Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great." So in spite of David's faithlessness, God remains faithful. Discipline must occur. There's penalty that will incur, but he knows that God's will be merciful as well. "Do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague unto Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying it, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. And then we're looking at it from our perspective, but God says, "No, you know, I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem for this." And therefore, his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. That's the idea of mercy. He withheld further judgment upon the land of Israel. Said to the angel who was destroying. And by the way, that shows you one function of angels that will reappear in the tribulation period, by the way. That type of judgment. Angels will be used as instruments of God's judgment upon the land. The angel destroying, it is enough. Remember that we also have the destroying angel that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We have that function of angels there. "Now I strain your hand, the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite," and then so forth. Now, David eventually understood that this is God's doing. The question, though, would be, why would the people be destroyed because of his sinful actions? And the answer, I think, is because of their own sinful rebellion. God permits that. Why does God give us the leaders that we have? We can all blame it on politics, but we choose the leaders that we have. And I think sometimes God allows this as a judgment upon our land. And God will permit the rise of the Antichrist, by the way, in the tribulation period. God will allow that individual as a form of judgment upon an unbelieving world that has rejected his truth. So sometimes God allows evil leaders to rise up, and even unwise. Even David would not be an evil leader per se, but certainly that was an unwise thing. Sometimes leaders will make bad decisions that affect the people, but again, it's all under God's sovereign hand, and God will do what is right. Innocent people, so-called, will not suffer in that sense. So we know that Satan is motivating. Why would Satan want to motivate David to number Israel, ultimately so that incurring God's wrath to destroy Israel. Understand that. Satan's all ultimate motive for David to number Israel was to God, so that God would judge Israel and destroy Israel. But the Lord prevented that. Now, we fast forward to the New Testament with the birth of the Messiah. We know from a couple passages that Satan was the motivator behind Herod's murdering of those 2 years and younger. So we fast forward to around the time of Christ's birth in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And so we know that Herod later on massacred those in the area of Bethlehem, in verse 16, those who were 2 years and younger. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, we might look at this as simply, you know, a limited area of, death and destruction. This was a natural leader who was jealous. But really, Satan was behind this to destroy and prevent Christ from being born. The bigger picture idea was there would be an angelic conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is playing out, by the way, ultimately leading to the destroying of the children 2 years and younger to prevent the Messiah from being born, who was promised to do what? Crush the serpent's head. And Genesis chapter 3. So Revelation chapter 12 verse 4 gives us God's perspective. God's perspective on what occurred. And we know that Satan was behind this. Satan was behind this, but God preserved certainly the Messiah through his fleeing down to Egypt. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we have kind of a sweeping view of Satan's history, some of the high points. He drew his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, the dragon. This, as we described earlier, was the initial fall of the angels with Satan and Satan's original rebellion. One third of the angelic realm sided with Satan and continues with Satan to this day. And then threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And there it is right there. Fast forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Finally, the seed of the woman would come, who would crush Satan's head. And the birth here was the attempt to kill that child was Satan motivating Herod to do so. And then verse 5, she bore a male child, but the child was born. And eventually that child will have victory over Satan because he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. So we have a sweeping view of history right there. Satan's original rebellion and God's ultimate victory, and just within a couple of verses. It's a really interesting passage there. Now, Satan then tries to tempt the Messiah in Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus is now a grown man, and he goes out to be tested. And ultimately he has to be tested so that he can be a faithful high priest and obedient unto death. And his obedience began here in the wilderness. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by Satan into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. It's interesting. The Spirit of God is allowing him to be tested. So God's still in charge. God is allowing this by his permission. And here, when he was fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is a legitimate fast, not like Saul imposed fast on his armies. Like I said, fasting in and of itself is not sinful. But here, though, he was focusing, I think, upon prayer and the Word of God, I imagine, while he was in the wilderness. We know that because the Word of God came forth from his lips. And he might have been reading Scripture. We don't know exactly what he's doing for those 40 days, but I imagine he was taking that time to focus upon his relationship with the Lord. We know he prayed in the garden. Jesus, being a human being, still walked in dependence upon his Father. He came to do his Father's will. And so he had to be prepared to show himself a faithful high priest. He was obedient. So he was hungry. Afterward, notice hungry, by the way, shows that he was a normal human being. It's interesting, if you take some of the events of Christ's life, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired. He fell asleep in the boat in a storm. Normal things that we as humans experience. He was a normal human being. He took on human flesh. Yes, he was both divine and human. So even in the temptation, we have that dilemma. Could he have yielded to temptation? We had that great theological debate. Could Christ have yielded to temptation? And the answer is no. Why? Because of his impeccability. He's both God and man. And the illustration, I remember reading this years ago in Shedd's Systematic Theology, which is an old systematic theology from the 1800s. But William Shedd gave an illustration of this. He said, you take an iron bar that you can't bend. Really, a sturdy iron bar. And that would picture the deity of Christ. You take a coat hanger, which by itself could easily bend. You weld those two together, and that can't bend. So think about the humanity and deity of Christ. He could be tempted, but he could not yield to temptation. Understand that. He could experience the pressure of temptation, though, but not yield to it. Now, you think that's not a big deal for you. He's the Son of God. He could have just, you know, that was easy for them, easy to pass that test. It was, but he was a human being as well. And he could feel the full brunt of Satan's temptation. And I think he felt some of that in the garden when he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The capillaries in his forehead burst under tremendous pressure, anticipating going to the cross. He even prayed in his humanity, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So we need to see Jesus Christ as a real human being who faced real testing. And the book of Hebrews tells us he was our perfect example. When we experience tests, he can relate to us. He said, how can he relate? He never yielded to temptation. He can relate. He understands what it's like to experience the pressure of temptation. And that's why when we're tempted, we can always go to our high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And so we have Jesus facing down the tempter, just like Adam and Eve. But you know what? As one writer said, Adam and Eve failed in a garden. Jesus passed a test in a wilderness. You ever think about that? So verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now that's a first class condition in the Greek. There are four class conditions in the Greek. This would be translated if, and it is true. Or we sometimes translate since. Since you are the Son of God, and you are. If that is the case, since you are, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, meaning, by the way, that means meet your fleshly needs. Meet your fleshly needs. You remember the three areas of temptation? The part of the world system in 1 John chapter 2, we had the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And those are the three areas in which Christ was tempted. In the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points, as we are. Was he tempted to do every possible sin that man could do? The answer is no. He was tempted in all three categories of sin. You know the idea, was Jesus ever tempted to take drugs? And I think, no, I don't think he was. I don't see that in the gospel, except maybe on the cross, that solution. But he really wasn't tempted in every area in the sense that he was tempted to do every sin. But he was tempted in all three areas where all humanity will be tempted. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So that's what the Hebrew writer means, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. all three categories of sin and temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've always quoted that and focused upon the word every. Do we believe that God's word is inspired from Genesis to Revelation? All scripture is God-breathed. Do we believe that? Why do Christians teach that only part of the Bible is relevant? Or we don't need to study the Old Testament, as some preachers, you know, some preachers, we won't name particular individuals, said we really don't need to study the Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. And I remember someone telling me this. He said, you know, he used to come to church. I'll tell you who it was. Mal Couch. In the 50s at Schofield Memorial Church, Harlan Roper was the pastor. And he says, let's open our Bibles, a book of 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, read those names or whatever. I mean, he would be just, let's go going through the Word of God. Going through the Word of God. It wasn't unusual for Bible churches to do that. But that's not the case today anymore. You know, I know this because I visited a lot of the Bible churches in the area. I thought, wow, you know, they're founded by Dallas grads, and they're there to teach the Word of God. But by that time, they were drifting toward the seeker-friendly movement in the early 90s. And tell you, Penny and I, we visited probably 10 different Bible churches before we ended up sitting under Tom Constable at Plano Bible Chapel. But we were disappointed in a lot of these big-name churches that had great expositors of the Word of God in the past. But then they died and moved on, and now those ones that followed him were not as serious about teaching the Word of God. And that's a tragedy. The Word of God is so important, and we live in a generation that does not want to endorse sound teaching. Just make us feel good this morning. By the way, I'm not here to make you feel good. Now, you may feel good as a result of the message, but that's not my purpose, to make you feel good. Right? I'm not here to try to solve your marital problems either. I'm not here to try to solve your financial problems. I'm here to expound the Word of God, and you'll be surprised the Word of God has solutions to your problems. And therefore, every Word of God is important. And by the way, he quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy 3 times. It was relevant. It was relevant against Satan's accusations. Now, we know that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. Understand, there's things in the Old Testament that we are not to try to apply to the believer today. But we need to study those things. And therefore, the Word of God is important. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That was the high point on the corner of the temple. And Josephus said at that point was, I think, a 400-foot drop to the valley floor below. Keep in mind, that temple was located next to, I believe it was the Kidron Valley below. And that corner of that temple, there would be a high drop. And he was commanded to jump off. In the argument from Satan, he said in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God. Now, sometimes the word since is used for the sake of argument. So we can say, this is true, but we're using this for the sake of argument. You said you're the Son of God, since you are. But I think Satan knows he is. But he's saying, well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he decides to quote Scripture himself. But he leaves an important point out in this quote. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Okay. Now, he's quoting the Word of God, but he's leaving out part of that passage. And the part he leaves out in the book of Psalms is, he shall give his angels charge of you in all your ways as you are walking with me in fellowship. That phrase, in all your ways, is conveniently left out of the quote, meaning that if we're walking in fellowship with God, God can prevent us. God can from suffering injury or so forth. God can preserve his faithful ones. God can protect us at times from disaster and danger. It's important that we don't do something that's foolish in the sight of God. And therefore, don't expect God to save you if you jump out in the middle of a car. God's going to let that car run you over. Now, certain things that we want to put God to the test is wrong. We don't want to put God to the test and see how far can we go before God judges. That's the idea of putting God to the test, applied to the children of Israel. We're going to keep poking at God, poking at God. I'm going to rebel against Him. I'm going to poke Him, and see if He reacts. Just like kids do, don't they? I'm going to poke you, see if you react. I'm going to keep poking you until you swing at me. Why would people do this to God? They want to see, okay, I want to see how far I can get. And so, rebel against God, nothing happened, right? Everybody did that, nothing's going on, you know. Lord's merciful, He'll forgive, continue until His long-suffering runs out. And He says, judgment must occur, discipline for the born-again believer. But keep in mind, believer, even if He disciplines you, He does that out of a loving correction. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens for your betterment. God sends discipline upon you as a believer, not as punishment, but as correction, so that you would walk in His ways. But we are not to put God to the test. Jesus said to him, it is written. It stands written, by the way, in the Greek. It's a perfect tense in the Greek. Three times He mentions it stands written. Now, the emphasis of the perfect tense in the Greek, it stands written, would be the fact that when it was originally written in the book of Deuteronomy, it's authoritative. And you know what? Several thousand years later, it's still authoritative. And even today, it's authoritative. That's the idea of it stands written. The Word of God had authority against Satan when it was written. It continues, it had authority when Satan was tempting Jesus. And the Word of God continues to have its proper authority against Satan today. The Word of God stands written. Forever your Word is settled in heaven. Forever your Word is settled in heaven. So we can go on the authority of God's Word and stand on His truth. God does not lie. Now we must quote it, not like cults who quote half of a verse and twist it. They're good at that, aren't they? They're good at taking verses out of their context and not interpreting them properly. They quote, you know, the classic one that comes to mind is James chapter 2. Even that, you can't just believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You can't do that. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, the whole verse says, you believe there is one God, and He's writing to Jews who believed in monotheism. You believe in God's existence. He said, you do well. That's good. But as a believer, you need to apply faith with your actions. That's the point of James. He wasn't doubting their salvation. He was saying living faith must be applied. That's the whole point of James too. But cults love that passage in James. Even the demons believe. Well, they believe in God, you know. There's nothing about believing in Jesus Christ in that passage. They believe in God's existence. Yes, they're aware of God's existence and tremble. But the idea is those Jews who believe in God's existence in their creed, hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God is one. I think that's what James is addressing. The Jews had that creed. That's a great creed. But you know what? That creed alone cannot affect a deliverance in a brother who has needs. You need to apply action to your faith. Now, going back here then, so the scripture twisting, and even the denial, by the way, in the garden, God's word was denied early on, right? He told Adam and Eve, you shall not, what? Surely die. He is directly denying the authority of God's word. And Jesus comes back stating, it stands written. It still has authority today. Even though you deny it, it has authority. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put God to the test. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I always explain this like virtual reality. Imagine that. And you put these little things on your head, Always wanted to buy one of those things. Put you and look around. By the way, you can study Logos that way. You can have multiple monitors and virtual reality and all that. It's kind of crazy. A multiple desktop to have study your Bible with three monitors and virtual reality, but it's pretty strange. But the idea of being able to flash before Him all the glories of the greatest kingdoms upon the face of the earth. And He offered that to Christ. Why? He was the Prince of Power of the air. He's the God of this age. Those kingdoms, as Luke tells us, were handed over to Satan. He said, "It has been given to me." So Luke's gospel adds a bit of information that Matthew leaves out. That those kingdoms were handed over to me, and they were handed over when Satan rebelled originally. And he's saying that you don't have to go to the cross. He knew that the cross would be his part of his demise, the crushing of Satan's head. That's why we'll see later he motivated Peter to say, "Far be it from you to go to the cross." So he knew that that would be his demise, but he said, "You know what? You can have it all now. All the fame and the prominence. Simply do one thing. Bow down and worship me." Instead of God the Father giving him the kingdoms of the world, which he will do in the millennial kingdom, first he must what? Suffer. And that's Philippians 2. We wouldn't have Philippians 2 if Christ would have given into this. Think about Christ who took on human flesh, humbled himself, became obedient. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name right now. Far above all angels and principalities and powers. Ephesians 1. That's where Christ is right now exalted. He wouldn't have had all that if he submitted to have it all now. So people want everything right now instead of wait on the Lord. Wait on God. Bypass suffering. I don't want to go through suffering. Suffering's a path to glory. Suffering's a path of exaltation. Humility comes before exaltation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And that means testing, doesn't it? Have it all now. Have the kingdom now. We've been speaking about the kingdom. I'll give it to you. I'll give you all that glory. Just worship me. So what did that appeal to? The pride of life, right? Pride. Pride. Satan's ultimate sin, his original sin, pride. All these, verse 9, I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan." I think the essence of the Greek is, keep on running. The idea of keep on getting at, keep on fleeing. Flee and keep on running. See the idea. Away with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan. For it stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only Him you shall serve. God doesn't want any competition. No idols, no other thing competing against service of Him. Then the devil left him. And notice here, the temptation was limited. Even Christ's temptation was limited. You know, we think the devil's there every day, attacking us. Sometimes it feels like that, but that's not necessarily the case. There was a reprieve as he passed the test here. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now think about that. As a son of man, God used angels to minister, to comfort him. And he passed that test with flying colors. But Satan still opposes us today. He is the tempter. He is the tempter. Now, we go forward to before the cross in Matthew chapter 16. And again, we're not looking at every passage on Satan. We'd be here quite a long time if we did that study. We're looking at some of the major markers, chronological markers of Satan's agenda. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. We have right before the cross, in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, isn't that pretty clear? He told them exactly what would happen. But you know what? They didn't get it. They could not comprehend this happening to the Lord Jesus. And Peter took him aside. I think you got some things wrong. Now, it's always a bad thing we try to take God aside. You said to do this in your word, but let me come here. Let me explain some things to you. Never works out well when we do that. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So he's trying to, hey, come on. Jesus, I got some things to say to you. He began to rebuke him. Rebuke your Lord? No, this is not the case. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you. No. This is not the right plan. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I thought he addressed Peter. Who was motivating Peter? Satan. Now, Satan wasn't indwelling Peter, but satanic thinking, Peter was a believer, satanic thinking was controlling Peter. And therefore, he became the mouthpiece or puppet of Satan. Certain times, carnal Christians can be the puppet of Satan. You know? Why do you go to church so much? That's not good for you. People are puppeting Satan's agenda. They can be spokesmen for Satan. Peter. And therefore, he had human viewpoint. He had satanic and human viewpoint, both. This is human reasoning. No, you are to bring in the kingdom now, and therefore this is not your plan. And then he had satanic viewpoint. So individuals can have both human viewpoint, human perspective, worldly perspective, and satanic viewpoint. And that's why we need the Word of God, so that we will have His viewpoint. And we can't even let family or friends steer us away from God's Word. Steer us away from God's truth. Take us in a different direction. Well-meaning family members. Sounds so good, doesn't it? You don't have to suffer, Jesus. You don't have to go through suffering. That's really not God's plan for you, is it? But it was. We would not be saved if it was apart from that. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God. Divine viewpoint. God's perspective. God's plan for my life. But the things of men. Things of men? Human viewpoint. Human viewpoint. So we have in that verse, satanic and human viewpoint. So Satan was there as a puppet speaking through Peter. Now, let's take a look at Judas Iscariot. Now, it's interesting. We have a believer being influenced by Satan, but Satan indwelling Judas. It's a difference. Satan indwelt Judas and used him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas and dwelt him, and he was satanically controlled, who was numbered among the 12. And then he went out to betray the Lord Jesus. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus anticipated this. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that includes your own life, by the way. Certainly it does include your own life. He wants to rob you of your joy. Satan wants to destroy your testimony. He might even want you to take your life. This is Satan, not God. I have come that they might have life, and then not only that, eternal life, but have it more abundant. The Lord wants you to have the abundant life by living by grace through faith. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But we see that in John chapter 13 as well, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he indicated that there was one that was not born again, and that was Judas. In John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, all you disciples, except one." Not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And that's analogous to the washing of regeneration. And I think that's a clear passage indicating that Judas was not born again. Judas was not born again. Peter was. And Peter, by the way, recovered. And God used Peter, even his later failure, and after the resurrection, he used him on the day of Pentecost to introduce 3,000 people to the church age. Judas, though, he went a different route. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and went out and hung himself, took his life. He went to his own place, as Jesus said. So Satan was motivating Judas to betray the Savior. Now, it may be that he thought that this betrayal would not lead to death. It may be that Satan thought that this betrayal might not lead to Jesus' imprisonment, in the sense that he sent out Judas to betray the Savior. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he judged, in effect, Satan. He rendered a judgment and a victory against Satan. And that victory would be played out throughout the rest of history. Certainly, the ultimate victory over Satan comes through Jesus' substitutionary death for our sins on the cross. He anticipated that, by the way, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world be cast out." He's using that in the sense of anticipating his death on the cross. The death on the cross would render a judgment upon his world system. The word world means world system. Who's in charge of the world system? Satan. So it would render a judgment upon the world system, condemn those who refuse to believe, and then Satan himself will be cast out. Meaning that I'm going to defeat him through my death on the cross to give eternal life to those who believe in me, and they will be taken out of Satan's domain and transferred into eventually my future kingdom, as in Colossians 1. Believers are taken outside of that domain. Now, they can be tempted by Satan. They can yield to temptation, but Satan cannot touch our eternal life. We don't belong to him ever. So it's not like this idea, "I made a deal with the devil. I sold your soul to the devil." Remember one preacher said he was witnessing to someone. He said, "I can't be saved. I made a contract with Satan. I sold my soul to the devil." And the preacher said, "Well, that was a stupid transaction. You already belong to Satan." Think about before you're born again. You already belong to him. I thought that was a good answer. So, no. Once we have, and we're in the hand of the shepherd, right? Remember John 10? No one's going to pluck us out of God's hand, right? Satan can do what he will to trip up our testimony or trip up our Christian life, but he cannot take our salvation because that was purchased at the cross. That's what Jesus did. And he judged the ruler of this world in verse 31 and 32. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Meaning that anybody now can be taken out of Satan's domain and become a born-again believer by believing the gospel. That means the gospel now is available to anyone. There's nothing preventing anyone now, once he died, from passing out of death into life. And so that was a fatal blow. That was a blow to Satan when Jesus Christ died in various ways. And ultimately, by the way, Satan will be cast out of and into the lake of fire as his ultimate judgment. Now, the believer's adversary right now is our enemy, as Peter emphasizes. We do have three opponents. You know those three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan is one of those three opponents. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's the solution? Resist him, not by rebuking him. Remember, we looked at Jude 9. Michael the archangel didn't do that. No, by remaining steadfast in the faith, biblical truth. That's how we counter Satan's agenda for our life. God has a purpose and plan for your life, but you know what? You know who else has a plan and purpose for your life? Satan. He has a will for your life. It's not according to God's standard. Resist him in the faith. The faith, by the way, the definite article there, means Bible doctrine, Bible truth, biblical truth. And therefore, we have to stand fast in biblical truth because we have an opponent. Every day, we can never let down our guards because he's always there to oppose. Now, we fast forward to the tribulation period when Satan access will be denied. Now, in his original fall, his residence changed. Okay? He changed from being resident in heaven to being now prince of the power of the air. But then he still has access, as we saw in the book of Job, to heaven. He can visit heaven. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, his access now is denied. No more access. And it's Michael, the very one who fought with them thousands of years earlier, will now boot him out, him and his angels, boot Satan out of heaven. And therefore, his access will be denied. And his agenda will shift from heaven to earth. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying, In heaven now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So now he goes after God's people, Israel. The church is gone. We are in witness protection. You're against Satan's accusations. We're in witness protection in heaven. And so now he goes after those who testify for his faith, Jews, upon this earth. And he tries to go annihilate them. So he'll be booted out of heaven, and then he'll attempt to destroy Israel. That's his agenda then. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the Jews, Israel, who gave birth to the male child." And therefore, his persecution now, his pogrom, is against the Jews to try to prevent his accusation. You remember, if he can make God out to be a liar in court, his case can be dismissed. So in the appeal trial of Satan, he tries to make God out a liar by not performing his promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, he can get off the hook. That's his motive. Now, he will indwell at this point, the Antichrist. We have that implied, certainly, here. As Antichrist is assassinated, and he comes back as a man demonically indwelt, or indwelt literally by Satan. "I saw one of the heads as it had been mortally wounded, and all his deadly wound was healed." So, apparently, there's a resurrection of the Antichrist. And then that's why the world is amazed and marveled in following the beast. "They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" And I think certainly at this point, Satan is using this man of sin to accomplish his agenda, ruling over the nations of the world instead of Christ. Now, we look at the end after Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Right before the establishment of Christ's kingdom, Satan is then cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 3. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So in that future kingdom, Satan will be bound. He's not bound today. You don't go around binding Satan today. He's not bound today. He will be bound by an angel at that point. And therefore, he'll be shut up in this prison house for 1,000 years. He's released shortly after the end of 1,000 years and leads a rebellion against God. We see that in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. He has a short reprieve. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's not the same battle as in Ezekiel, which occurred 1,007 years earlier, or somewhere along that time frame. To gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. He went up on the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem, by the way, where Messiah rules from in the kingdom. So he's going after those individuals worshiping the Messiah. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. So he is judged immediately. His short-lived revolt is put down. By the way, it shows that Satan cannot be reformed. You cannot reform Satan. He gets out of prison. What does he do? Go back to his criminal activities of deception. Does the same thing. Finally, he's cast into the lake of fire, not to reform him, but to judge him. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. When were they cast in? 1,000 years earlier. Did they burn up? No. They're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In the Greek, we have under the age of the ages. Every time that expression is used in the Greek, it always refers to something that is eternal. I know there are people try to get around that. One time, the word aeon can be referring to something that's temporal in the past. But you cannot use that argument with the expression under the age of the ages, forever and ever, day and night. Language could not be clearer that that is eternal. Hell is eternal in nature, and Satan's punishment will be eternal. So he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's his final place of judgment. And then he creates a new heaven and new earth. So let me just briefly summarize it. I have some points here. Maybe we'll look at next time. This chart by Clarence Larkin is a great summary of the career of Satan. He has a chart called the Spirit World. So, summarizing what we've been saying over the past few weeks, Satan fell originally from heaven. We follow this red trail. He was there in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. And he became then the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, Ephesians 2:2. He operates in the earthly and heavenly realm. He appears with access to God in the days of Job. He tested Job, and he also tested the Lord Jesus Christ here and his humanity, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4. Fast forward, he will battle with Michael, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, he is cast down to the earth. Here we have the career of Antichrist. He indwells Antichrist. And then, at the end of that tribulation period, he is cast into this region. He is cast into the abyss. And this prison house is not Tartarus. It's not Hades. It's not the lake of fire, but it is a place of temporary confinement and judgment. So he's in that place of confinement for 1,000 years. He is released. So Larkin has this really faint, you can't see, a red line of him being loosed. And then he, in the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the kingdom, goes out to lead a revolt against God's people. And then he's finally judged at the judgment of angels. And therefore, right before the eternal state, he is cast into his place of permanent judgment called the Lake of Fire. So that's just a brief survey of the career of Satan. And the judgment of angels will occur, certainly, around that time after, right before the eternal state. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that we might realize now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ our victory over Satan. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, in that sense the wicked one touches us not. We know that we can certainly tempt us as believers that we fail to put on the armor of God. So help us to put on that armor daily. Continue to, in your word, continue steadfast in the faith. And be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work, Father. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done by grace. Continue to establish us and help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's go to